Good morning. Great to see everybody out this morning. Just a great day to worship the Lord and open up your word. My name is Ryan James. I'm one of the elders here. And it's my privilege to be able to continue our sermon series in the book of Exodus. And specifically, for a few weeks now, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments. So it's not too often that you'll be able to memorize the key text right here this morning. And so Exodus 20:15 says this. It's complicated. Hold on. You shall not steal. There we go. Everybody got it? You shall not steal. There you go. Your memory verse of the day. So that's, you start to reflect on that, you're like, okay, I shouldn't steal. Seems really easy, and we could wrap up here just in a couple minutes and just agree to the fact, we shouldn't steal and call that good. But at least for me, when I start to look at this and reflect on where does stealing intersect my life? Where has it intersected my life? Where does it intersect my life? And is it a temptation that I have to face and deal with? At least for me, and as you guys, even right now, start to put your brains in that gear this morning of how does stealing interact with my world? As I did that in the last few days, a few scenarios came to mind. One is, the one that was most clear was, growing up in a small town in South Dakota, summertime, the pool in the city park area were kind of a gathering place. And so I remember specifically some friends of mine rolling up in a couple of cars, getting out, opening up their trunks to reveal just a stash of sporting goods, car stereo equipment, clothes, and they were proud as peacocks. They had just come from Sioux Falls, a bigger city that was about 30 miles away, from a shoplifting spree. They had taken all this stuff. And it was not just a one-time thing. This was like a fad in that moment for a handful of guys, at least in my class and the class ahead of me. This wasn't, chewing gum and candy grabs. This is serious, material and merchandise. I couldn't believe it. Not to mention how they did it. I have no idea. I mean, baseball bats, that was one of the big things that was cool. We were all playing baseball at the time. And I don't know how you conceal a baseball bat. I have no idea, but they were doing it. Just remarkable that this was happening. Another thing that's a little more close to home is that, so my day job is a scientific contractor. And so for almost 23 years, I've had to fill out a timesheet every single day. And by policy, that's in 6-minute increments. So think about that over the course of 23 years. That's like 260 work days a year. And so in 23 years, that's around 6,000 days of work. That adds up to like 48,000 hours. And so that turns into 480,000 6-minute increments. A 500,000 6-minute increments that ultimately I'm evaluating myself every single day of, okay, was that hour a good hour of work that my employer, my customer has value in what they paid me? How about that 18-minute period? Was my phone blowing up with text messages about something happening at home or at church or whatever? What were those minutes worthy of the money that somebody is paying me? Because if it's not, I shouldn't put it on that time card, and I ought to keep doing something else or go back to that work and do it in a worthy manner. And so the reality is that I get this opportunity every single day, and I will tomorrow as well, and Tuesday and Wednesday, and for as long as I'm there. I face this every single day. And to be honest with you, I can't remember what I did during a 12-minute period 6 hours ago. That's not an easy thing. I mean, sometimes you have a hard time remembering what you had for breakfast, but seriously, for 12 minutes at 9 o'clock in the morning when it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I have no idea. So I actually have to be intentional about being accurate in my time card reporting. Otherwise, I'll unintentionally steal from my customers because I just don't remember, and I'm winging it at some point. And so I have to do that. But I tell you what, in a 500,000 6-minute periods over the course of the last 23 years, I haven't gotten it right every time. I guarantee you, because I'm not perfect at recording either. I face this daily, and in order not to steal, I have to be intentional. It's kind of weird, but maybe there's other areas that in order not to steal, we have to be intentional too. We'll kind of work that out this morning. How about this? Anybody in here like a little cash income? Oh, why is it we like that cash income so much? Is it merely because it's cash? Is that why? What? Is anybody else? Maybe somebody's heard of somebody of why they like cash income. No tax withholding. And man, maybe we wouldn't have to report those on our taxes, would we? Or do we? You know, it's all of a sudden, you shall not steal starts to take on a few more implications when you start to think about how does this intersect with our lives? How does it intersect with people that we're interacting with and people that we're talking to? And I'm sure as we've just been talking for the last few minutes that things are popping into your mind of, oh, I've got something like that, or I've experienced something like that. The reality is that the eighth commandment, as we've been going through these, the eighth commandment is a little bit unique. When you think about the other nine commandments, they protect concepts and institutions. So think our view and worship of God, protecting life, family, marriage. These are things we've just talked about in the last few weeks. Soon we're going to be talking about protecting truth, not bearing false witness, protecting against a wandering heart in coveting. But this one is a little bit unique because it's not really an institution or a concept. It's talking about stuff, possessions. How is it that God wants us and teaches us to interact with the things that are a part of our lives? And so, similar to previous weeks, I'm going to walk through a few aspects of the eighth commandment. Specifically, things that it acknowledges, actually one thing in particular, things it prohibits, things it promotes, and its purpose that God has for it to take in our lives. So you can kind of keep track of those items. The thing that eighth commandment acknowledges is kind of something that it infers. It's God's view of personal property. Because stealing wouldn't be a thing if he hadn't given us stuff that is our responsibility, right? If everything was everybody's, stealing wouldn't be a thing. We'd just wander up and grab whatever we needed at any given time or wanted or felt like. It's not a thing. So it reveals God's view of personal property. You know, you think about examples of this in, start in the Old Testament. Think about Abram. Even before he kind of had a name change there to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, it says this: "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." And then it goes on in verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." You've got other examples. You've got Moses. He's directed by Yahweh when the Egyptians were allowing them to leave. Moses was directed to plunder them and take their possessions into his possession and his people's possession. Think about Solomon. And he earned money in multiple different ways. He got it from commerce and actually trading and selling stuff. People gave him gifts because of his great wisdom. They'd come to him and offer him very valuable gifts. Of course, he was kind of part of the government too, so as part of the taxation, people gave him lots of money in that regard. And then other countries would come to him for favors as tributes and give him huge amounts of assets. It's been estimated that Solomon, from an income basis in current day dollars, would have made around $1 billion a year. $1 billion a year. There's very few people in the world that I think make $1 billion a year. There's billionaires, but earning $1 billion a year or having that much in income, incredible amount that God placed in under his stewardship, under his authority. And so we certainly see that throughout the Old Testament that God provided personal property to be stewarded. It's without question. So you ask yourself, well, what about the New Testament? You think about, well, what about the New Testament church? In Acts, talked about the church sharing and being one in all aspects and sharing everything. Well, if we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, specifically, it says a few things that gives us some hints about that. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so the reality is that, yes, they were doing that, but there was no direction for them to do that. They didn't have to sell their things. They were spontaneously doing this as part of the support of the ministry. God was leading them to do it. They were obeying. That's fine, but there wasn't a requirement of that. And then just to emphasize that, throughout the course of the rest of the New Testament, even in that little story, all the property wasn't liquidated because they were still meeting in their homes. And if you move forward, there's actually several examples, like six or seven examples, usually names that we don't really study too much in the New Testament, but that talks about the homes that people were meeting in throughout the course of the early stages of the church. And so it becomes clear that personal property remains something that God allows, encourages, and puts in control of us. And perhaps most of the infamous stories, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some land and brought part of it and lied about it, and so it cost them their lives. But the reality was that in that passage in Acts chapter 5, Peter makes it very clear that they didn't have to sell it, and they didn't even have to give all the proceeds away. The problem was, of course, they lied about it, but it adds to our observation of God's view of personal property is that ultimately it's something that he provides, and by extension, I think we don't have to feel bad about personal property that we have. If we didn't steal it, it's come from God's hand for our stewardship, and so we ought to take that seriously, but also recognize that God's heart about that particular topic. So when we step forward from the idea of God being comfortable with not only comfortable with, but actually assigns us and provides us personal property to steward over, then the question becomes, well, let's get a little more straightforward. You shall not steal, right? So in the eighth commandment, what does that prohibit? How does that get fleshed out in our everyday life? What are some things, some aspects of you shall not steal that come into play? And this is not an exhaustive list for sure, but let's talk through some of them. We've got things like shoplifting, we already mentioned, embezzlement. I actually have a college friend that actually relatively recently got arrested for embezzling $130,000 from an organization back in our close to where we went to college. Crazy type of obviously temptation, and the allure of money like that. If you've got access to money like that, wow, that's difficult. Certainly something that definitely for prohibited. You've got robbery. Oh, what about piracy? In the days, the current day of online music and movies and, whatever other sorts of intellectual property that other people made and created, whether it was artistic or scientific or entertainment, all of that, if it's not ours, we should pay for it if we want to have it. What about one we talked about last week? Adultery. Not stealing someone's spouse. Not taking access to someone's spouse. That falls into this category too. We can think about other ways of taking people in the form of slavery. We certainly have the travesty of slavery as it was known in the 1800s against African Americans, but we also have present day slavery. Has it manifested itself in either sex trafficking or even restaurant business trafficking? A couple of years ago, we went through a tour of the Freedom Center in Cincinnati, which talks about the Underground Railroad. So we learned all about the horrors of the historical slavery, but there was a special exhibit that day about modern-day slavery and the idea that either for sex trafficking or especially from foreign workers being promised the hope of America, being brought over, and then all of a sudden they find themselves working 18 hours in a restaurant kitchen and thrown into a run room with a mattress to sleep on, and then they're back at it at 6 o'clock the next morning. Horrific. And it's things that are happening around us today. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurer, and what else is contrary to the sound doctrine. These are the enslaving people is a horrible aspect of taking something, of stealing it. What about stealing a person's good name or reputation by slandering or spreading rumors? Does that fall into this? How easy does that happen? Is that something that we're tempted to do in the course of conversation, in the course of instances that happen that maybe you feel like, man, that person kind of deserves to be trashed a little bit, right? Maybe not. They maybe didn't do it. And even if they did, they probably didn't deserve being talked about in that regard. You know, a reputation can be torn down and broken very, very easily, and that would not be the way to do it. Financial and other benefits examples. You've got not repaying something owed, not compensating for agreed upon wage or work done. In James chapter 5, verse 3 through 5 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Pay the wage that you agreed upon if you agreed to pay it." Another example would be not returning something found, not returning something borrowed, not returning something borrowed in good condition. Ever fallen into that? Uh-oh, here's another one. Unlawfully hiding assets to increase student aid, welfare, other possible benefits that you would get if you're showing that maybe you have less than you do. How about bank fraud or insurance fraud? Routinely bouncing checks. If you buy something and you know that you don't have the ability to pay, which is a little bit of it's kind of a contradiction right there. But if you go to a store and purchase something, but you know you have no ability to pay it, didn't you kind of just steal it? In fact, yes, you did steal it if you aren't able to pay for that. Or insurance fraud, exaggerating claims, making a false claim. Things that happen around us, perhaps have happened to us, or we've been tempted to participate in them in one way or another. What about not giving to God? This aspect of money and stealing money and then how it crosses along with giving is an interesting one. If you turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse And on the screen, I think we have, starting in verse 7, we're going to start back in verse 6, as the prophet Malachi speaks on behalf of the Lord here. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed," a gracious God. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So here, through the prophet Malachi, God makes it clear that, especially under the old covenant, that not giving of the tithe is stealing from what is rightfully His. More on that in a little bit. Okay, let's go to work now and consider a few items in the workplace. About the idea of the things that the Eighth Commandment prohibits in the workplace. Talked about a little bit before, not giving a full effort for a job to be completed, not putting in a full day of work, working on personal matters while on the clock. About for any of you who do some business travel, taking advantage of some personal endeavors while you're out on business travel and a business trip. Taking that rental car for an extra weekend, or using the full tank of gas on the rental car to go somewhere else. These are things that I've felt tempted by and probably on the borderline of participated in, because it's like there's gray areas in these things, but you should think about it. Ask your manager. Get permission if there's a question mark. Because there's a temptation there of doing some of these things. Titus chapter 2 speaks to this very thing. In verse 9, says this: "Bondservants or workers are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." We need to be employees of the highest character, integrity, and it's not always easy. Last category is cheating, sort of all things pertaining to tests and taxes and other aspects of being dishonest and taking something. Plagiarism is a big deal, right? If you've got so much availability of all this material online just to go copy it and paste it, taking the work from someone else, kind of in a similar category as piracy. You've got finding quizzes and tests online, ones that have been used or are being used. And even if you know them, know they're there and they can be beneficial to you, should you do it? Can you say to yourself, no, I won't compromise and I won't steal from someone else's work. I won't steal from a teacher who didn't know they had their stuff put up online. I won't do it. It is definitely stealing from the work that they're doing and the work that somebody else did. Then we go to improperly filing your taxes. Some things like exaggerating donations, exaggerating the personal miles that you drove as part of a business, exaggerating the deductible expenses. And then, of course, the temptation of what to do with cash income when it comes your way. Income is income, and not reporting it according to the rules would fall into the category of stealing from our government. And the Bible speaks clearly, we pay taxes to who taxes are owed. Wow, what a list. And there's more. I'm sure you've come up with things that in your mind, either you're a little convicted by or some gray areas are coming up of, wow, I need to go pay attention to that. I need to have a heart that is sensitive to some temptations or opportunities. Sometimes it's just opportunity and you haven't even thought about it in the way of stealing. So that covers how God acknowledges personal property. What does that eighth commandment prohibit? So let's move on to what does the eighth commandment promote? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." The eighth commandment promotes contentment with what God has given us. We have so much. Is there more that we could have? Sure, there's more we could have. But having godliness is remarkable. Having godliness with contentment with the things we have is even better. So some of you know our story. Steph and I managed to get into a lot of debt throughout college and grad school. And we worked our way out of it. And in doing that, we followed Dave Ramsey's plan. And we actually went to his studio and did our debt-free scream. And as part of that conversation, he asked me, what was significant about this effort in getting debt-free? And my answer on that day is, yeah, it wasn't a podcast, actual radio show on the car dial. But he asked me that, and I said, a huge part of that was the sadness we had by the lack of contentment that our extreme debt had demonstrated. Over the course of our college and grad school years, but mostly graduate school, actually, we acted like we made $30,000 a year when we actually were making $17,000 a year. And we did it year after year. And so that was everything from having a nice condo. We had a nice condo as a graduate student. We had the nice condo. We upgraded in car while we were in grad school. Then ultimately I got a job and came here to Columbus, and then we added a house. And so, yeah, the debt didn't even include our mortgage, but we furnished the house. We added a swing set. Of course, we needed the swing set. And we had some dental bills. And we bought two nicer cars. And at the end of the day, not including our mortgage, we were at $100,000. And that was twice what I was earning. $100,000. And what did that represent? We had not learned a very simple two-letter word that can also be a complete sentence. No. Right? We didn't need that step. At every turn, what God had given us in that moment wasn't adequate. With every decision, with every credit card purchase, with every student loan receipt that we were using that student loan to live on, my graduate school was covered. I didn't have any tuition. I actually got paid that $17,000. With every moment, we were not content with what God provided in that moment. And it demonstrated this, what I look back on now and just and really have a sick feeling in my stomach about, was a level of discontentment that was highly unfortunate and very, very sad. But in doing that, we also had the opportunity. It didn't have to be the status quo. We got to learn how to say no. And we learned it often. It took us 4 years to get through that process of learning more about contentment. So I count that as a blessing in our lives. But it actually, having that discontentment back in those days when we got in so much debt, actually kind of stole, 3 to 4 years out of our lives later on when we were saying no. We were working extra jobs. We did all these things to make up for this time of a lack of contentment. Proverbs 21:20 says this, and this is specifically in the New International Version 85. It says, "In the house of the wise are stores of rich food and oil, but the fool devours all he has." We were devouring everything we had and some things we didn't. We had nothing left over, and the debt was piling up. "You shall not steal" promotes contentment with what we have. Next thing it promotes is hard work. Ephesians chapter 4, 28 sums this up, this whole picture up in a super outstanding way. It says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So the command, "You shall not steal," right? So this verse, a great summary. By extension, we shouldn't steal, but then you also shouldn't steal from me, right? And so that means that you've got your stuff, I've got my stuff, and I've got this little sliver of life that's my stuff that God has given to me to steward. And so now I get to ask myself, well, how do I get to use this stuff? How should I use this stuff? I want to ask everybody to remember, either when they were 18 or if you're not 18, look forward to when you're going to be 18. And you're about ready to leave the house, and or you did leave the house. What did you have at that point in time? Maybe a car, and past that, probably nothing, right? From a money standpoint, mostly nothing. For most of us anyway. Now there's some, you know, real wise people in the room that, you know, had the summer job in their high school years, were making $6,000 a summer and they saved all. That happens. That didn't happen to me. Most of us just have nothing. So the question is, what is it that we have in that moment? We have nothing. Okay, so assuming that your parents aren't like handing stuff to you, what are your two choices in that moment? Work or starve. Starve would be an option. I was thinking of steal. But starve would be the third option. Steal or work. That's your option. And you don't have anything else, so you might as well work. So what is it that you have? If you got no money, but what do you have? God has given you abilities. He's given you gifts. He's given you hopefully some desire and some gumption to go do it. And in that we have aspects of our lives that he gave us to use. And in Ephesians chapter 20, he told the thief, or described that the thief through Paul's words said, don't steal, go work. And when you work so that it infers that you provide for yourself, because then you also have something to give to others who are in need. And so generally speaking, God provides for people's needs through business, right? Either as an employee or a business owner, you're stewarding these resources for you to be profitable, for your business to be profitable, so the business can pay you to do more work. And then when the business is profitable, the owner gets to have enough to provide for himself, and the employees get to have enough to provide for themselves, and then they all get to give to support the work of ministry and to support the work of other people who are in need. This idea of work and profit is God's way of providing for the needs of his people and for everyone who has need. You think about, there's, you know, throughout history, there's been lots of countries that have tried to use socialism as an economic philosophy to provide for their people in a great way. And it's interesting that socialism actually doesn't take into account human nature. Frank Turek says this often, the evangelist. He says that socialism depends on people working as much as they can, but only taking as little tiny bit as they need. Whereas human nature, and I think we'll all identify with this, is when we want to work as little as we can and take as much as we can get. God knew us. He knows us. And so he built in this aspect of increase, planting a seed, growing a crop, going to work, earning a wage, so we can provide for ourselves, but then we can give and give away, which leads us to our other aspect of what the eighth commandment promotes, and that's generous giving. The command is, you shall not steal. Earlier, we talked about the prophet Malachi and how he spoke clearly God's feeling about the old covenant tithe and that it clearly was stealing. So let's go back there for a moment. What is the tithe? The tithe means a tenth. Nothing really further than that. And then as part of the old covenant law, the tenth of one's increase or profit was to be given for support of the ministry, the Levitical priests. The priests also were required to give their what they received. They were to tithe on that. So everybody was giving some of what their increase was. And this can be traced all the way back to Cain and Abel, where Abel brought an acceptable offering and Cain didn't, and that led to everything that they went through, which was not good. But as it applies to us, we ask ourselves the question then, so is not tithing today stealing from the Lord as it was in Malachi 3? Well, one thing's certain, that today we are not under the Mosaic law in terms of receiving forgiveness of sin, redemption, and all of that. But we want to ask ourselves, is that the same God or a different God who we worship today? Same God. Does God change? God is unchanging. So then we look to some of the guidance that we have under the new covenant in the New Testament, and we want to look into what God's word says about that, and figure out what direction we can take from that as to determine whether or not we might be stealing from God in this day and age. So under the old covenant, by the way, just for as a little tidbit, the tithe in the old covenant, the 10% was one aspect of giving. There was another 10% that was a part of the festivals that happened in the day. And then there was a 10% that was given every 3 years. So if you're counting, if you're going to follow an old covenant tithe, it actually adds up to about 23%. So, you know, we're all good with that if we put that into implementation right now. So that was an accurate view of tithing in the old covenant. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to speak to a really clear passage in under the new covenant in the New Testament about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 through 8. This is where Paul is prepping for an expected gift to support his ministry. It says this, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gifts you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So God's heart revealed in the old covenant was like 23%. Under the new covenant, what had God given us? What had happened in that window of time? God gave us his son, Jesus, sent him to the cross, sent him on the way there, that he was beaten and bloodied, hung on a cross to die, where he died, excruciating death. And God raised him up so that our sin, the sins we're talking about today, might be forgiven. And so, given what God did for we as a people, the people that are sinners, in that moment in time, he had given up his son. And then life sort of then went on, right? And we're still living that life. Life has gone on for us. But God gave up his son to be sacrificed for our lives. And so if somehow you put yourself in God's shoes and he's given up his son and then he's raised him from the dead in order that we might be saved, but that we might worship him, from then until now, do you think that God's standard for giving then has decreased? Given that he gave up his son, and now we just go on living, and hopefully we're worshiping him and living him in a worthy way, living for him in a worthy way, but if we sometimes forget about the gift that he gave us, and we ignore some of his commands, don't you think God wants us to be a giver in the example of him, which would even be more so than his heart on it under the old covenant? I think so. Now, the difference is he doesn't give us a percentage. It's not as easy. He gives us the Holy Spirit to seek out and to guide us and lead us into how much and what we give. But one thing's for sure, our God is a giver, and he loves a generous, cheerful giver. So how do we take this guidance? From a practical standpoint, some things that we ask ourselves at New Life and in my family, is our giving cheerful? Is it regular? Is it generous? You know, thinking about the generous gift that God gave us in his son, is it generous? Is it proportional? Thinking of some of the Bible stories that speak to the gift being a percentage, being generous, not based on what I don't have, but what I do have. And is it regular? Am I worshiping as part of a regular cadence in my life? You know, money is a weird thing. It lives very close to our hearts because it's difficult to get. Right, this whole idea of work is hard, and we should take great caution in how we spend it. But it's all given to us out of the hand of our God. All the talents we have are given to us from his hand, and so the idea of giving a portion of it back to him, we should be excited about. And we know his heart on it is that if we don't do it, his heart is that it's a heart of stealing, a heart of robbery. So if you haven't, you know, explored giving, start somewhere. Ask God to speak in your life. Read his word. Let him convict you into, don't let me convict you into something you don't want to do. Let the Holy Spirit convict you into aligning yourself with God's heart on the possessions that he has given you. Last thing, what was the purpose of this whole commandment? To reveal our sin and our need for a Savior. Eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. We've gone through a whole list of ways to steal. We've talked about some things that it promotes, which we can do. But the whole purpose is that we might recognize the fickleness of our heart. We get tempted by wanting stuff and try to figure out, how do I get stuff by doing as little as possible? You know, what's our heart like? Matthew chapter 15. Verse 19. Says it pretty well. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. What's our heart like? You know, may not be a thief, may not head for the shoplifting spree. We may work as hard as we can not to cheat on our taxes. We may do a good job at work. But of all these things, you know, am I always unselfish? Am I always thinking of the other person first? Am I always loving well and giving well? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would have eternal life. We need a Savior. And he is faithful to forgive us. You shall not steal. Be content with what God has given us. Be a hard worker as he teaches us. Out of that income, out of that surplus, be a giver. And be grateful for our Savior and Jesus that went to the cross for us. Imagine a group of Christians working out their salvation, being worthy of imitation with how we're living our lives. The highest ethics, the most love as we work, sharing Christ with people we work with and engage with. You know, in many cases, there'll be monetary reward that comes with that. That's okay. But in doing that, we want to be content. We want to be resting in our Lord and Savior, be grateful for what he's given us. And as those things come, be generous in our gifts to the ministry and other needs around us that we might help those in need and fund the reach of the gospel to our world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for this morning. Grateful for this relatively simple command, but one that permeates our lives, even if we haven't thought about it like that in a while. But that you would convict us of sin, you would draw us to yourself, and that we might surrender our lives to you. Repent from doing anything that would be prohibited by this command. Draw us to you that we might live lives worthy of imitation of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.